So some of you saw the movie. It's easy to get down in the weeds a little bit with that stuff, right? Well, I have to tell you, when I got out of college, I was a guy with a bachelor's degree in philosophy. And I went out and looked for a good philosophy company to go to work for. To my dismay and shock, there weren't any. So I said, well, I've got to do something. So I went to Dallas Seminary and got a degree in Semitic languages and Old Testament exegesis and applied for a job at one of the banks in Dallas, and they just looked at me like I was crazy. So we moved to Ann Arbor, Michigan, and I got in the PhD program at the University of Michigan in Northwest Semitics. And literally had classes where we had mummies laying out on tables. So my point in telling you this is I got out of school, I knew nothing. Nothing. And I got a job for a guy named Jim Quisenberry selling copy machines. And Jim said, I'm going to send you out today and for the next month with my best salesman. You do what he does, you take notes, and you'll be fine. And he's sitting right here. Raise your hand. This is my friend, Chip Adams. I haven't seen Chip in 40 years. If it weren't for Chip Adams, Linda and I'd be living in a double wide. I can promise you. So it's a pleasure to have you here today. Since today's lesson is going to lean heavily on the premise that Paul's message in Thessalonica was nothing less than the very word of God, I'm going to preface our study today by reading three verses of Scripture that emphasize the power of Scripture. Two of these verses will be written by the Apostle Paul, and one is from the book of Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 reads, "For the word of God is active and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." 2 Timothy 2:15 reads, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And from the very next chapter in 2 Timothy, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Last week we looked at the first 12 verses of the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and today we're going to, Lord willing, finish that chapter. Paul found himself defending in Thessalonica his ministry from some antagonists who apparently were following him around. And they always provided great resistance to the gospel when Paul would preach. They came to him certainly in Philippi, where he had been before he came to Thessalonica, and there he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was probably, if it weren't for divine intervention for Paul in Philippi, there's a very good chance he would have lost his life. So he was greatly persecuted there. But while he was there, the Spirit of God took hold of the Philippian jailer, and he had imprisoned Paul, and yet through the preaching of Paul, even in prison, this man came to faith, and ultimately Paul was released from jail. And he went from there to Thessalonica. And these same antagonists, whether the same in body or simply the same in spirit, accused Paul of being in the ministry for money, which in and of itself is just kind of ridiculous. They waited till he left town, though, because it's easier to criticize someone who's not in town to defend himself. So he made a defense, and we talked about this last week. His defense was not complicated. Paul simply laid out the facts. Last week's lesson was built around the premise that facts are stubborn things. And in Paul's case, they were stubborn enough that all Paul had to do was appeal to what the Thessalonians already knew, and they would be able to see in their personal experience with Paul that he was in fact not a charlatan. So by appealing to these facts, he was able to disarm his critics as well as strengthen the faith of the Thessalonian people. So in verses 13 to 20 of chapter 2, which is what we're going to study today, Paul is going to expand this defense slightly, but in a slightly different way. He's going to call attention to the fact that the Thessalonians received the gospel not as the word of Paul, but as the very word of God. They not only received the gospel as true, they defended it and they suffered for it themselves. So let's turn to Thessalonians chapter 2. And I think what I'm going to do, it's going to take only a minute or so to do this. I think I want to start reading back at verse 1 just for context, and then we're going to focus on verses 13 to 16 for the first part of today's lesson. So beginning with 1 Thess chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much oppression. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, that our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And you are our witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so now here's where we're going to pick up our lesson today with verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, you accepted it for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, and you also endured the same suffering at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Well, when we look at verse 13, the thing that stands out to us is Paul's emphasis that the word of God is exactly that, the word of God. It was delivered through a human instrument, Paul's preaching, but it's much more than Paul's words. He emphasizes this by saying you received the word of God, which really is the word of God. The point of this emphasis has to do with the origin of the gospel. Paul had incorporated the gospel in his own life. He was trusting the gospel for his eternal security. So there's a sense in which you could say the gospel was Paul's because he had internalized it. But the point of this is he did not originate the gospel. The gospel was originated by God himself. It came directly to Paul through revelation. It came in a very unique way. Paul viewed his life and his apostleship as very unique. All the other apostles had walked the earth with Jesus when he was conducting his earthly ministry. Paul hadn't done that. All the others saw Jesus after his resurrection. Paul hadn't seen him. So Paul was different in this regard. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, he was informing the Corinthian church and the people there about the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection to many people, in one case over 500 at the same time. And he recounted how Jesus had appeared to the disciples. But when Jesus did that, Paul wasn't a believer. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew. He believed Jesus was an imposter. So he was not among the disciples. But by an act of grace, Jesus did something out of the ordinary. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus a few years after he had ascended into heaven. And Paul saw him, and he heard his voice. And in this great passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to himself as one born out of time. One born out of time. Let's look at it real quickly. It's chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 5. Paul says, Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain alive until now. Some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And then Paul says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, or one born out of time, he appeared to me also. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says he didn't receive the gospel from a man. He says he was not taught the gospel by a man. Rather, it came to him directly through revelation. So Paul was converted in a miraculous way when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus road, and though in his mind he had been born too late, Jesus appeared to him so that he could have that same shared experience of seeing the resurrected Christ. Furthermore, Jesus taught Paul the theology that we call the gospel. If you think about this, Paul's education was really a matter of reinterpretation. I highly suspect Paul had most of the Old Testament committed to memory. I know that's hard for us to imagine today, but that's very likely the case. Large portions of the Old Testament he could have cited, probably both in Hebrew and Greek. Memorization was important before the invention of the printing press because scrolls were really expensive. They were handwritten, and not everyone had one. So Paul had to rethink what he already knew. It's not that he came to the Christian faith with no background. He had a great background, but he misinterpreted everything. I brought this little book up here today. It's called Isaiah 53 Explained. Isaiah 53 is one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament. It presents Jesus as the suffering servant. At least that's how we see it in the New Testament. This is the kind of book, if Paul had, he would say, you know what? Now I understand what that chapter really means. And by the way, this is a great little book to give to your Jewish friends because it takes a great Old Testament chapter and it explains it from the perspective of the New Testament. It puts Old Testament theology in New Testament terms.
Is that Chosen People Ministries book?
Mitch Glazer, I think it is. It's a great little book. So this type of rethinking Paul had to do after he converted to Christianity. Now, the gospel as presented to Paul by Jesus is totally sufficient. You will never hear Paul say, we need to alter the gospel to attract unbelievers to Jesus. He never attempted to adapt the gospel to the pagan culture. He never used gimmicks to attract people to Jesus or to the church. You know, if a man or woman truly understands the human condition, that he's lost, he is separated from God by sin, that he has no ability to resolve this spiritual separation apart from Jesus Christ, that death is the only wage sin pays, that he or she will spend eternity separated from God, unless he accepts the free gift of salvation made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. If a person, a man or a woman, truly understands how desperate the human condition is, he will not need a gimmick to draw him to Jesus. It's the Lord who draws men to the true gospel. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And all that the Father gives me will come to me. and the one who comes I certainly will not cast out. Paul would be appalled. Actually, that's kind of a funny statement, isn't it? Paul would be appalled. Let me start over. Paul would not like very much what he would see if he were to drop into many of the modern churches today. Later, he's going to tell the Corinthians that his message has a single focus. He's going to write the words, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was Paul's message. It was Billy Graham's message. And God used that simple message through the ages to bring many people into his kingdom. It worked then, it works today, and in fact, it is the only thing that works. The Thessalonian church was composed of a few converted Jews, a few women, and primarily of Gentiles. These people had accepted the gospel as a revelation from God. Paul says of this revelation, "You received it and accepted it, not as man's word, but as God's word, even though it came to you by means of our preaching." And Paul thanked God that the gospel they received was not a stagnant, but an active gospel. This is why I read those three opening verses that declared God's word to be alive and active and powerful, able to penetrate to the innermost being of a man. God breathed and profitable to us in innumerable ways. Well, why did Paul thank God that the Thessalonians had received the gospel as his own message, as God's message and not Paul's? Well, it was because God is the source of the gospel, not Paul. Paul was God's mouthpiece, if you want to think of him that way. But he didn't originate the message. It was God's message, and it was the Holy Spirit who called the Thessalonians to faith, even though it was Paul who preached the word to them. Sometimes it's hard to accept the fact that we can't talk someone into becoming a Christian. I think it's a natural thing to think that we can do that. As much as we might like to think we can do it, it's impossible. And beyond that, it's not even our responsibility to do so. We can explain the gospel. We can tell the story of Jesus, but beyond that, it is 100% the work of the Holy Spirit to call men to faith. Calvin said, "It is important that every man see that we attain faith not by human effort, but through the Holy Spirit, who is the witness to our adoption." Belief in the gospel is not the natural response of a man to the word of God. When Lydia was saved on the banks of the river in Philippi, the scripture says she was listening to Paul preach, and the Holy Spirit opened her heart to believe the things spoken by Paul. That pattern never changes. That's how salvation came to Lydia. It's how salvation came to the Thessalonians. Paul preached, and the Holy Spirit opened the hearts of the people to respond to the things spoken by Paul, and that's how salvation comes to each one of us today. Paul didn't do it. He certainly didn't take credit for it. God did it. And this is why he was thankful to God. We don't thank other people for things we've done. We thank someone else for something that other person has done. And so he thanks God for the salvation of the Thessalonians because he knows it was God's doing by which they came to faith. Now, last Sunday I mentioned the importance of doctrine. What we see in the story of Lydia, what we see in the Thessalonian church is the doctrine of sovereign grace. Andy made a little comment about election this morning, and he saw fit to call me out. And then he made fun of my favorite football team. But we have here the doctrine of sovereign grace, so that I'm going to talk about it. God is the actor. The Holy Spirit is the motivator who calls men and women to faith. Paul was a human instrument who explained the gospel that originated with God, not with man. The more we understand about the doctrine of sovereign grace, the more we appreciate the doctrine of election, the more thankful we will be to God for what he has done. Paul lived his life as a believer in gratitude to God. So we should live our lives that way, in gratitude to God. We're commanded to obey God. It's better to serve God out of gratitude than under the duress of a command. Paul's post-conversion life was driven by his gratitude for God's sovereign grace. It was transforming, which is why in verse 13 he says, "The word of God also performs its work in you." The same grace Paul received in the same grace the Thessalonians received, and the same transforming grace that we've all received was at work in Paul, it was at work in the Thessalonians, and he is at work in us today. The word perform in verse 13 is written in the Greek perfect tense. This means it's not just a reference to the moment in time when the Thessalonians believed the gospel. The present tense means linear action. It is continuous action. The word of God continually performs its work in us. So this is not a reference just to salvation. It's also a reference to sanctification. In verse 23 of the fifth chapter of this same book, Paul will write, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without blame until the coming of our Lord." Sanctification refers to the continual and progressive change in the inner life of a believer. The Greek word translated sanctification, though it's not used in this chapter, is hagiazo. It means to separate from the profane that which is dedicated to God. In a very practical sense, it means the state of proper function. Sanctification is not a one-time event, but a process. This process will not be complete until we're with the Lord and no longer possess our old sin natures. And it's a process that's supernatural. In verse 13, he uses the word work. He says that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. It's a very special Greek term that always refers to a supernatural process. So let me give you a couple of examples because this is kind of important. In Matthew chapter 14, the baptism of Jesus, beginning with verse 1, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist.'" In other words, he thinks Jesus is John the Baptist returned from the dead. So Herod hears about the miracles of Jesus. He says to his servant, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers," and listen to this, "are at work in him." So he uses this term to refer to supernatural powers. It's the word energeo, and it's always a supernatural thing. So Herod had John the Baptist killed. So he's probably got a guilty conscience. He's certainly troubled by fear. And when he hears that Jesus is out here doing all these miracles, he assumes the worst, that John had risen from the dead and that this supernatural power was at work in him. I'm pretty sure that he thought this resuscitated John the Baptist was going to exact retribution against him for what he had done to him. He had had him killed. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. There's another great example of how this term is used there. Verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working," that's our word, "in the sons of disobedience." So here, energeo is used to refer to the supernatural power of Satan working in the sons of disobedience. It's used in a much more positive way in Philippians 2:13, where we read, "For it is God who is at work," that's our word, "in you both to will," and here it comes again, "to work for his good pleasure." So when Paul uses this word in verse 13, he's telling the Thessalonians and us that the process of sanctification is supernatural. It's something man can't do for himself. It's the work of the Holy Spirit through the word of God. I should also mention, because it's true, that God also uses circumstances, sometimes good circumstances, sometimes bad situations. He uses these as well in the sanctification process. But primarily, the way this process works is by exposing ourselves to the Word of God in prayer, contemplation, and incorporating into our lives the doctrines that we learn from Scripture. Initially, when a person comes to faith, he brings with himself a thinking problem. It's the same problem he had as an unbeliever. He thinks one way, and God thinks another way. One way you can think of sanctification is it is how we progress from thinking like a human being to thinking like God. It's a change from seeing our lives and the world from a human viewpoint to seeing and understanding our lives and the world from a divine viewpoint. Now, in the scriptures, it is there that God has revealed his mind to us. It's there that we see and learn to live life differently. In other words, the Bible teaches us how God thinks and how God views things. If we desire to view things from a divine viewpoint, then we need to expose ourselves to the mind of God revealed in Scripture. Divine viewpoint doesn't come to man naturally. In fact, it is and usually is counterproductive. I can tell you that there are things about flying an airplane that are counterintuitive. Many of those things are the very things that will kill you. If you haven't changed the way you think through study and through training. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. The prophet Isaiah explains to us why divine viewpoint is counterintuitive in chapter 55 of his book. There he writes, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So let me give you a couple of very practical examples of the contrast between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. And we'll use David and Joseph as an example. In 1 Samuel 17, we learn that Israel has a problem named Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine, and he was a giant. Every day he taunted and challenged Saul and the soldiers to a fight. So let's first consider human viewpoint. In 1 Samuel 17, 24, this is what we read. "When all the men of Israel saw Goliath, they fled from him and were greatly afraid." Well, that seems like a normal thing. Here's this giant. He's over 9 feet tall. He's got all these big instruments of war. It's natural to be afraid. It would be counterintuitive not to be afraid. Well, let's look what David does. He assesses this situation from a very different perspective. He looks at it like God does. In 1 Samuel 17, 26, here's what we read about David. He wasn't afraid. He didn't flee. Instead, he said, and I love this, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Well, that expresses the way God looked at Goliath. Didn't express the way the Israeli army did, but David had a divine viewpoint on this situation. In Genesis 50, we read about Joseph. He's sold into slavery by his brothers, but God promotes him from slave to the rank of second in command in all of Egypt. Well, later on, when his brothers found themselves in need of bread, unknowingly they stood before this same brother that they had betrayed and who had their life in his hand. And beginning again to think about this from human viewpoint, in the 15th verse of that chapter, the brothers say, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did to him?" Well, that's a natural human perspective. I get it. But Joseph assessed the situation from a divine viewpoint in verses 19 and 20. He says to the brothers, "Do not be afraid. For am I not in the place where God wants me to be? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve the lives of many people." So there are actually scores of examples that we could look, but this is the same work, this work of sanctification that the Holy Spirit was performing supernaturally in the lives of David and Joseph and every believer, and certainly the lives of the Thessalonians. And he did it through his word, which he still performs in the hearts of believers today. He is transforming how we think. In verse 14, it becomes evident that the Thessalonians were oppressed by their non-believing neighbors in the same way the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were persecuted by the Jews in the synagogue there. Their suffering was of a like kind. But as the Thessalonians learned the scriptures and they gave thought to the doctrines that Paul had taught them, they were able to bear this persecution. So in this, they in a way became imitators of the churches in Judea who had suffered greatly for the gospel. Their response to difficulty gave evidence first to the Thessalonians themselves and then to the whole region that the word they had received was indeed the word of God and not a Dale Carnegie course in self-improvement. I'm not opposed to self-improvement, but that's not the same thing as sanctification. So persecution seems to be the common experience of the church, though it varies by degree. We've been very fortunate in our country that the persecution here has been almost non-existent when compared to the suffering of Christians, say, in China and in other parts of the world. Our experience with persecution, let me tell you what persecution is to a Christian in the United States. We might be the punchline of an occasional office joke, or we might not get an invitation to some party that we probably didn't want to go to anyway. That's the kind of persecution we've faced in the United States. People in other countries, in Iran, in the Middle East, and certainly now in China, there's a big crackdown on the church in China. Persecution to those folks means something very different. The Thessalonians faced persecution, and they dealt with it by mimicking, and that's an exact translation of the word mimetase in verse 14, by imitating or mimicking the church in Jerusalem. Now, verses 15 and 16 have a few difficult things in them, and we probably need to spend just a minute or two considering this. There's a very difficult phrase in here that I want to talk about, and it's the phrase, "who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out," referring to the Jews. Now, the accusation that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus needs to be explored in some detail. If you look early in the book of Acts, fourth chapter, Peter and John are talking about this type of thing, and they make something very clear that I think has to be the foundation for all considerations regarding who's responsible for the crucifixion. If you look at Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 27, we read, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." There's that word that Andy mentioned this morning. It's right here in chapter 4. Here's what I want you to notice. The verse mentions both Herod, who represents the Jews, and it mentions Pontius Pilate, who was a Roman and therefore represents the Gentiles. Then, lest there be any misunderstanding, they also say, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So they're talking about not just the Jews, they're talking about the human race here, the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So when we consider who among us is responsible for the crucifixion, guilt is laid at the feet of the Jews and the Gentiles. The human race as a whole bears that responsibility. But there's something here that's even more important. The verse goes on to say that this group from the human race, both Jews and Gentiles, performed an act. And that act was, whatever your hand, referring to God the Father, whatever your hand and your purpose had predestined to occur. So from these verses, we see that the crucifixion of Jesus certainly was motivated by the hatred that the Jews had for him. It was carried out at the hands of the Romans, who were Gentiles, but it was predestined in eternity past by God the Father. So we need to have this as a bit of a foundation and a background when we come to this verse in First Thessalonians chapter 2, so that we're not simply laying out a case to criticize the Jews for this. It was both the Jews and the Gentiles together who were instruments in a plan that God had set forth in eternity past. So I do think it's fair to ask, if this is true, that both Jews and Gentiles share in the guilt of the crucifixion, why did Paul single out the Jews in this verse? And I think there are a couple of reasons for this. The first one is purely contextual. In the same verse where he says this, he has just mentioned the Jewish persecution of the Jerusalem church in the same verse. So this is something that's been going on, and it's something that everyone was aware about. But secondly, he's about to describe a consequence of Israel's rejection of her Messiah that applies strictly to the Jews. And we're going to see this in just a moment, and it's not a small thing. Now, with these things in mind, I hope you can see that any attempt to pick this little phrase out of verse 15 in 1 Thess 2 as a basis for anti-Semitism is misplaced. It doesn't take into consideration the broader context of Scripture, and it's just not fair to lay the guilt for the crucifixion solely on the Jews. Other thing, quite frankly, is Paul wasn't anti-Semitic. Wasn't his way of looking at the world or the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, listen to what Paul says. He says, "For I wish myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who's over all. God be blessed forever." So Paul actually says here in Romans 9, if I could sacrifice my own eternity so that the Jews could be saved, I'd do it. Now, that doesn't sound like someone who's anti-Semitic to me. So you don't go from this to writing in 1 Thess 2 something that should be interpreted that way, and we shouldn't do it. Looking at it requires some historical accuracy. And the fact is, Israel was responsible for killing many of the prophets. Mike?
I've got an issue with your tense. Okay. Use of the past tense. I killed Jesus by making it necessary for him to die. And there are no space-time intervals in God, which makes eternity past term you use.
We're going to talk about tense in just a second.
Okay.
And it's a little bit different, but I think you can apply what I'm about to tell you.
Okay.
Mike and I have a great relationship. If I'm at a spot where I can't take a question, I just stare at him, and he comes up after class, and we work it out. It's not a problem. This idea of responsibility and the fact that human beings condemned and crucified Jesus Christ is not a Jewish flaw. It's a flaw of the human condition that affects both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul's right in what he says. The Jews have a history of killing their own prophets, and they were, in fact, hindering the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles in Paul's day, which is why I think he brought this up. Now, in opposing the church, many of the Jews believed they were doing the right thing. They believed they were serving God. Paul put it this way in Romans 10. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for their salvation, for the salvation of the Jews. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That being said, there are consequences in this life to being wrong. And in this case, the consequence is they're filling up the full measure of their sins, and the wrath of God, the text says, has come upon them. Now, the specific nature of this wrath is strictly Jewish, and this is what I referred to a moment ago, and I'm going to try to explain this. There's a principle at work here that's stated back in Genesis 15, verse 16, the last part of that verse, which reads, For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God has just promised the land of Canaan will be an everlasting possession to Abraham. And when God promised Abraham that, Abraham thought he was going to possess the land of Canaan during his lifetime. But that isn't what God's plan was, but it's what Abraham thought. Well, the land of Canaan happens to be, in the day of Abraham, occupied by a number of Canaanite tribes, and the largest of those tribes was the Amorites. So sometimes when you'll read something like the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full, it's actually referring to all of the Canaanite tribes, but that was the largest tribe there, and sometimes Amorite is used to refer to all of the Canaanites. So God clarifies the situation for Abraham, and he tells him how this land grant is going to be made. He says, your descendants are not going to possess the land now, but they will in the future. But between now and then, your descendants are going to be exiled. He doesn't use the word Egypt, but he's referring here to the Egyptian bondage. And then he says they'll be brought back to Canaan, where they will finally possess the promised land. But several hundred years are going to pass by before that occurs. And then God explains the reason for that to Abraham by saying, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, the iniquity of those living in the land you're going to possess is not yet complete. So we learn here two things about God. First, God is patient in his forbearance when it comes to man's sin. The other thing we learn about God is there is a limit to God's patience and forbearance when it comes to man's sin. God told Abraham, four generations are going to pass before the land is given to your descendants. And during that time, the sins of the Amorites will build one upon another until judgment comes. Now, to the surprise of many, God is actually able to do two things at once. And the conquest of Canaan, a decidedly confusing subject if you don't understand this, is a mix of blessing in that God gave the promised land to Israel by means of military victory, and judgment in that God judged the iniquity of the Amorite by means of the Israeli army. So how does this story from the book of Genesis apply to the Thessalonian letter, and specifically to the phrase, and as for the Jews, they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Well, the answer is, just as the wrath of God came upon the Amorites during the conquest at the hand of the Israeli army, in a matter of reversal, the wrath of God has come upon the Jews for their history of killing their own prophets and finally rejecting and killing the Messiah. While the rejection of their Messiah, and with this, the patience and forbearance of God reached the limit, and the time for judgment, he says, has arrived. So in a similar fashion, in a rebuke to the Pharisees, Jesus called these professional legalists a brood of vipers. Then he said to them something that's very similar. He said, you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. So what's the nature of this judgment? Well, it may be multifaceted. It may refer to any number of tragedies that occurred to the Jews. It could refer to the famine that we know was going on in Judea. It happened around 45 A.D. It could refer to the increased persecution of the Jews and living in Rome under Claudius. It may refer forward to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. by Titus. But it may also look even further into the future to the great tribulation that will occur after the rapture of the church, which ends this age. Now, the last phrase in verse 16, to the utmost, is interesting. It's the Greek word telos. It doesn't really mean end. It really means goal or completion or perfection. The translation utmost leans on the idea of completion, the idea being that when a thing is complete, it has reached its utmost limit. But here's what's interesting, and this is where we get to a verb tense that I think is important. He says that the wrath has come. It's translated in English as a past tense. So that would lead us to think that this is something that has occurred already. It's written in Greek in something called the aorist tense. We don't have this in English. It's spelled A-O-R-I-S-T, aorist. Let me tell you what it usually means. It usually means two things. When a verb is written in the aorist tense, it usually means it's past tense, and it usually means it is an event, not a process. Taken at face value, this would mean the wrath of God already had come upon Israel, and it took place in a moment of time as a single event. I don't think that's how we should interpret this. It's true that almost every time the aorist tense is translated into English, it's put into the past tense, but there are times when doing this actually renders the opposite of what the Greek text intended. I'll give you a couple of examples. Matthew 3:17. Just after John the Baptist baptized Jesus, there's a voice from heaven that declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, if you look at the Greek text, the verb "I am well pleased" is written in the aorist tense. If we translated it as a past tense, the way we normally would, the phrase would read, "This is my beloved Son in whom I was well pleased." This would open the door for the possibility that God was at one time pleased with Jesus, but isn't any longer, which is, of course, ridiculous. So there has to be more to the aorist tense than this, and I assure you that there is. The aorist tense can look at a story that has many moving parts in it. It can look at it as a whole, but with a focus on a single event. So there can be moving parts in a story that take place in the present or the future. And in these cases, the idea is that the certainty of all these events is such a given that the verb is written as if the events in the story had already taken place. You could call it something like a prophetic aorist, I guess. So when God made this statement about Jesus, he was actually considering the whole sum of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. He looked at this as a whole, even though he was focused on this singular event of his baptism, even though Jesus had not yet done some of these other things. So he was thinking of a way, how can I explain this so that it's simple? And I was thinking, Linda and I went to the Rose Bowl a couple of years ago, and we went to the Rose Bowl parade that morning in Pasadena. And as we sat in the bleachers, the floats and the bands came down the avenue sequentially. And we watched them as they came by in linear action or as a continuous action over time. But what if we had been in a helicopter instead of the bleachers? We'd be up in the air and we could look down on this whole parade, and even though our attention might have been on one float and one marching band, obviously the pride of Oklahoma, the whole parade would have been in view. And our attention was on a single aspect of that float or that band, even though maybe they had not yet come by the seats. Their time in the limelight, so to speak, would be future. So the whole parade is in view, and this is how God the Father looked at the life of Jesus all at once, even though part of that life was still future. So this elucidates this special use of the aorist tense, and I think it gives us some insight into how we should understand this phrase in verse 16. When Paul wrote, "But wrath has come upon them to the utmost," he may have been looking beyond the famine, beyond the Roman persecution under Claudius. He may have been looking beyond the march of Titus into Jerusalem when he destroyed the city. He may have been looking as far into the future as the great tribulation that will come at the end of the age. And if this is so, it makes perfect sense why he would use this use of the aorist tense in combination with the word telos, which implies completion or the end of and fulfillment of the dispensational age. Well, that didn't come off as simple as it did in my study, but hopefully, hopefully you see what I'm saying.
Yeah, transcendent frame of reference.
The practical lesson for Jew and Gentile alike is don't take sin lightly, God will indeed judge the sins of individuals and of nations.